Well, it certainly was a good lunch. I don't know how much luck was involved. I think it was good planning. And I can say in a very positive way, I'm totally fed up. in the good sense of the word, of course. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I know that you all had an extra hour of sleep last night, so you'll be okay for a few minutes. If you doze off, I'll just think you're nodding in agreement, so don't worry about it at all. What I want to talk about, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, and I don't want to be too long, but just talking about what we invest in, what matters in life. And I know that what we have here is a committed group, but you know, in our culture, there's so much emphasis on planning for the future. And, you know, the government's given us RIFs and tax-free savings accounts and all sorts of means to plan ahead. You have pension plans, you have Canada Pension. Some people are old enough to get old age pension even, I think. I might be one of them, I'm not sure. But, there's all sorts of things that in our culture lie ahead. But a lot of cultures in the world, of course, it's day to day. They don't plan ahead. They plan for what we're going to eat today, what we're going to eat tomorrow. They don't plan for 65 years old or whatever. It's just not in their culture and perhaps in some ways not possible. There are places in the world, of course, where they're just hoping. If you live in Ukraine or Gaza or places, you're just hoping to get through the day. You're not planning for the future. But as Christians, there's things we can invest in. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us a clue to that. It talks about the things that are of value, gold, silver, and precious stones. But I just want to try and give us the context to this chapter. It's a chapter lots of people read and perhaps appreciate, but don't figure out the context. And we'll start with verse 16 and 17. And just the fact that it's the temple of God. The temple of God that's being talked about. So, what is the temple of God? That helps us understand the context of what's flowing here. What is that temple? And of course, in Scripture, there are a number of temples. There was Solomon's temple. There was Hezekiah's or Zechariah from Zechariah's time, what became Herod's temple. So you had two physical temples. The second one destroyed, of course, by the Romans in the year 70. There's been no temple since then. The book of Zechariah, chapter 6, talks about a millennial kingdom, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again, and he will build the temple and he'll bear the glory. So there's going to be a temple in the millennium. When you get to heaven, Revelation tells us there's no temple there because Christ, the Lamb, is the temple thereof. So a temple is a place where God's glory dwelt. So when Solomon constructed the temple and they consecrated it, the glory came. When you read Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees that glory in the temple, then he sees it eventually leaving, then he sees it coming back again. When you get to Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, it comes back again to the temple. So when we think of the temple of God in the New Testament, it's not a physical feature like those two temples in the Old Testament, like the millennial temple. It's more a spiritual element. So keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 3, but look at Ephesians chapter 2. This was read to us this morning. The word temple is in this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, and it speaks to what we have become. And so because we've read the whole chapter this morning, we'll read verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now the context here, of course, is a collective. He talks about Jews and Gentiles, the Lord making peace, breaking down that middle wall of partition, peace between Jew and Gentile. He depicts the fact that you were aliens, strangers, without God, without hope, and so on. But now, through Christ, you've become part of this family, but you're part of this temple as well. You've become a temple. Now, the context here is not individuals, and it's really not to a local church. This is to what we'd call the universal church. So the universal church is made up of everyone from, say, the day of Pentecost till Christ returns. It's made up of everybody in the world who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's the church of God. So every evangelical church here in Sudbury has believers in it. They're all part of this temple. There's no distinction. We're all part of that temple. It doesn't matter the label you put on yourself, where you gather, denomination, doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're part of this temple. Peter puts it that we are living stones. We are added to it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And he's again talking about the universal aspect of it. You see that in 1 Corinthians 10. The Lord's table is where Christians meet, and the Lord's in charge. It's not a local church. It's worldwide. You can meet the Lord at the Lord's table every single day of the week. So you have this temple. Now, interestingly, in Ephesians, of course, you have the building, the temple. Then in chapter 4, you have the body and the function. In chapter 5, you have the bride, the future. So here's what's foundational. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we're added to this. We become part of the temple, universal, worldwide. Then go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the word temple is used again. He says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so here he's talking about us individually. Our body is a temple, right? And so just like in the Old Testament, the glory of God dwelt in a physical, visible temple. Now in a spiritual sense, God's glory dwells in us. We read in the book of Colossians, the mystery of godliness is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within, and Scripture presents his presence as being the presence of Christ in us, representing Christ. So our body is a temple, and the thought here is we can violate what that means. Sexual immorality says that goes against the sanctity of what you are and the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. So universal temple and a physical individual temple. But then we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This temple is the local church that he's talking about. He's talking to us collectively. And so every local church that has believers is referred then to as a temple. And again, the Lord Jesus said in a different context, but where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And so when we gather, we are depicted then as a temple, a local group. So it's true of Lansing Baptist down the church street. It's true of every evangelical church. As people gather together, that local church is a temple of God. Now, when we read verse 16 and 17, when he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, he's obviously not talking about our body like he does in chapter 6. Here he's talking about us as a group, collectively, as an assembly. If somebody destroys or defiles the temple, God will destroy him. Now, the word destroy in the New Testament, it's not to annihilate, it's not to eliminate, it's to make inoperable, it's to make worthless. And so Satan was destroyed, right? Hebrews 2:14, by death he destroyed him that had the power of death, as the devil, freed those who all their lifetime are subject to bondage through fear. Satan's still there, but he has no power over us. It was made ineffective, inoperative. He was destroyed. And so our body of sin was destroyed. Yes, we still can sin, but there was that which no longer rules over us. So here, he says, if somebody defiles the temple, so he's talking about a local assembly. And when the world looks at us here and what we did today, they would think we're crazy, right? just, why would you gather like this? Well, you might say we had lunch. That was a good reason. But even days when you don't have lunch, we gather for a purpose. We gather because the Lord wants us to gather. We gather out of appreciation. We gather because we're part of a body. We're part of this temple. We gather for those reasons. And so God looks down, and, you know, if I can say this in reference to what happened last night in Toronto, I don't think that interested God at all. I think this interests God. This is what is valuable and precious to God, when his people meet together. And so he says, if somebody defiles, that is, if somebody destroys, ruins, tears apart a local testimony, a local temple, he says, I'm going to destroy them. Their work's not going to amount to anything. So that impresses me with the preciousness of a local church, that in his sight, what we do is of great value, and we collectively are important to him. So that helps us establish the context. Again, he's not talking universally, because you can't destroy the church worldwide. And he's not talking about your body, like 1 Corinthians 6, because yes, you govern your body, but he's not going to destroy you because of something. You're going to destroy yourself if you commit sexual immorality. Destroy your testimony. But here is the local assembly, and it's precious in the sight of God. Now, in the start of this chapter, in verses 1 to 4, he says in verse chapter 3, 1 to 4, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but to carnals, to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Well, the word carnal, the NIV would translate as worldly. And so your perspective is here. So they're acting not like believers should act. They're acting like people in the world would act. And there's you know, there's immaturity. He says, I can't feed you a solid food. That's mentioned again at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. He says, you're still on milk, not on meat. You haven't made progress. You aren't getting anywhere. So he says that to these people. You're immature. You're not going on as you should. And then he says, you're worldly in your outlook, your view, your opinion. Can a Christian be worldly? Can they be carnal? Well, of course they can, right? We can get so caught up in this direction. Why did Demas forsake Paul? He says he loved this present world. This was a tough life. I'm traveling, and you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, all that Paul endured. Why do I want to face all those things when, look at the world, I could go over here? Demas, obviously a believer, but he loved this present world. And it's obvious, you read 1 John, that can happen. Christians can fall in love with the world around them. And so these people had that view, that perspective. Yes, there was a price to pay for accepting Christ as Savior, but they didn't want to leave it. I remember Phil Barnes gave a good illustration when it was the Christian life. It's like coming out of an ocean and landing on an island, and that island has just got a great big hill on it. And the idea in the Christian life is we want to come out and start climbing that hill. But some Christians come out and they still have a foot in the water. Or they come out and they just turn around and they're looking back in that direction. They're not looking up and they're not climbing. They're just static. And I think we can appreciate that and understand that. So that's where these people were at. They're just focused on what's around them. And they were divisive as well. And so they're saying, yeah, we like it when Paul preaches. We like it when so-and-so Apollos preaches and all this. And they're dividing into groups. So he says, you're just being worldly in your outlook. So then he goes on to talk about him coming to Corinth. And so if you were to read Acts chapter 18, it describes his visit to Corinth and what happened and Justice and Crispus getting saved and things starting in that. Now, Corinth was a terrible city. To Corinthicize was to say, this is what you live like. It had a terrible reputation, even in the world of that day. So these people have accepted Christ, but still have a foot in the world to a large extent. You see that as it goes on, what they put up with in chapter 5, what they were doing in chapter 6. So here, He's talking about his the introduction of the gospel and the foundation of the local church when he came to Corinth. So that's the context. And like I say, a lot of people read this without thinking that, yes, this is talking specifically about that local church, what happened there. So reading from verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants as anything and he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he is built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So it's talking about an investment. It's talking about what lasts, what goes on into eternity, and what is lost, what disappears. And again, it's in the context of a local assembly. So Paul says, in essence, "I came to Corinth and I preached the gospel, and people got saved, and a foundation was established." And now he says, the only foundation that's worthwhile that could be established for a local church is Jesus Christ. Now, lots of local churches have tried other foundations. They've tried doctrinal or social foundations, but it's hard to build on those because you don't have a master plan. So Paul says, no, I came and I laid the foundation. I preached Jesus Christ. People got saved. They started gathered together. First they met in Justice House, who was next to the synagogue, and then whenever the building didn't matter. In fact, it's unfortunate that the word church has been used in the English language as it has been. The translators 400 or 500 years ago had no option because of denominationalism, because of buildings, but to use the word church. But the Greek word is called out company, an assembly, a gathering together of people. So you can imagine if instead of the word church, it had been an assembly. Instead of thinking of a building or a denomination, you were thinking of a group of people. What a difference that would have made historically if that had been true. And so Paul says, that's what I did. I came and I laid a foundation, preached the gospel, Christ, people got saved, they started gathering together. And so he talks about the fact that the foundation is foundational, is fundamental. You know, those that have been at Northland know we have the dining hall and kitchen. And that was, how many years ago, 20 odd years ago we built that. But Dave Duffy, Bob Sheak, and James Edwards were there. And I couldn't figure out the foundation, because if you've been at Northland, you know that two of the corners are down the hill. And the one is a long way down the hill. And so those three guys were, Bob Sheak had his surveying equipment and everything, and they were working this all out so we could get a corner down the hill to make everything line up. And once that was there, we put the wall up, and then we put trusses and so on. But we had to build on that foundation. We couldn't say, well, I think I want to go off this way, or I think I want to go off that way. We were committed to that foundation. Now, no reflection on those three guys, but it's off by 6 inches. And that's over 90 feet, so that's okay. But the foundation was laid. We had no option. Nobody could come along and say, well, I think this should go that way and this should go that way. We had to build on what was there. It had to go up on the walls that were built, that were anchored into the stone and everything. And so we had to take care. We had a master plan to follow. And as people came, they just worked on that. It was amazing. the people that came, there was skilled labor that came. I had a skill. I could tell people what to do. But skilled people came, carpenters. In fact, one of the guys that came to build had written a building code for Ontario. And so when the building inspector from Matheson came and found out who this guy was, he said, I'm not coming back again. The electricians from the Ottawa Valley, both believers. One was, John Wilkinson was the inspector for the Ottawa Valley. And so again, when the hydro inspector found out John was working there, he said, I don't need to come back again. The Lord provided. But we worked on the foundation. No matter who they were, they had to build on that foundation. So that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Yes, there's a foundation. It's Christ. But we all build on it. Now, he emphasizes, too, it's the Lord's work. He says, this is God's work. And, you know, we may plant and water, but God gives the increase. And I trust you realize that's true. You don't win people by arguments. You win people by love, by presenting the truth, but the Holy Spirit has to do the inner work. And it's God's work to give the increase. We have responsibility. We plant. That is the sowing of the seed that you see in Matthew 13. The sower went forth to sow. We water. That is, we pray for the produce, for the fruit to come. But it's God who gives the increase. So nobody can brag about, well, I did this, I did that. God gives the increase. But we're workers together with him. And this is one of the amazing things. I think it's clear in Scripture that the Lord can function without us. A good example would be John 21. They're fishing all night. They catch 153 fish, but as they come in, there's fish and loaves already cooked on the fire. Yeah, you're doing what you have to do, but the Lord didn't need you. And you see that time and time again in Scripture. The Lord uses us, and he gives us responsibilities, but ultimately he's in control, and he gives the increase. We'd all love to see, you know, our chapel buildings packed to the brim, but it doesn't always happen. We are faithful, but the Lord has to give the increase. But we're workers together with him. But then he talks about the material that's used. Now, again, and when we build in a certain way. We use a lot of wood here to build. In other places, they use something, other materials. It's interesting, it's just an aside. Bob Shiak was with me and a number of others. We were in Serbia working at a camp. And we had to build two cabins and an extension on a dining hall. And we built there like we build here. So instead of using concrete and blocks, we used wood and framing and so on. And people came by because that was like entertainment. What are these crazy Canadians doing, building in that way? But the foundation was there. We built upon it. And so here, Paul says, you've got to use material that lasts. Now, apparently, in Corinth, prior to Paul going there in the book of Acts, they'd had a fire that went through the city. And so in that fire, the shacks, you know, the shacks made of wood, hay and stubble, whatever, this poor people's, they all disappeared in the flame. The richer people who had, you know, concrete and so on, their structures survived the flame. So when Paul uses this illustration, it's quite clear to them, oh yeah, that happened here. We know what he's talking about. We know what can happen. So he talks about the type of material we use. And so you look at this and you think, well, how can I produce gold, silver, precious stones? How do I know it's not wood, hay, stubble? What do I do? What's the, you know, what are the mechanics? Now, he's talking about investment in the local temple, in the local assembly. He's talking about our investment. And there's other scriptures that tell us what matters. Our motivation matters. Why are we doing what we're doing? You know, we can do lots of things because we have to do it. Why did you make lunch today? Because you were forced to? Or out of love, out of concern, out of a sense of fellowship? What was the motivation? What motivates us to come? Is it, oh, if I don't come, I'm going to look bad, whatever. What's our motivation? That becomes an important thing. What's our participation? What am I putting in? But we can't all do the same thing. We can't all play the piano. We can't all play the guitar. We can't all do various things to be involved. It's just there's a variety. But all of us can be part of. You read Colossians 2, verse 2. It really depicts what a local assembly should be like. It's a place where people feel loved, where they're encouraged, and where they're taught. And maybe you're not the teacher, but you can show love and give encouragement. You invest. If you had a structure, an income property, you invest in it. You invest time, energy. Well, he's saying that's what you do in a local assembly. Yes, you may not have a public role. Yes, you may be limited in what you can do. But are you committed and functioning to the ability you can? Everybody can be an encourager. Everybody can show that love. And so he says, what we invest is going to be revealed in a coming day. And here it's so simple. Like to build a fortune economically takes a lot of planning. You need a Steve Gonder or somebody to tell you what to do. But here, he's not talking about anything that's difficult. He's talking about what we can all do in terms of investing, committed, participating in a local assembly. And at the end of the day, he says that's going to be revealed and there'll be reward for it. And so if our motivation has been wrong, our participation has been lacking, not an encourager, being divisive, whatever, we're going to suffer loss. What we've invested is going to disappear because it was selfish. It was based on us. But if we do what the Lord wants us to do, he says it's going to go through the fire and it'll last. It'll be there and a reward will flow to you as a result of it. And what's amazing about what the Lord asks of us, when you think of the judgment seat of Christ, in Romans 14, where it's mentioned, it's based on how we treat other people. So you don't have to be an academic. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be anything to treat people right. It's talking about people that have scruples, are weak spiritually. How do I deal with them? Am I caustic and hard and difficult, or am I showing that love, acceptance of them, appreciating that they have a different point of view? So he says that's going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's again our works. Are they of value or were they worthless? Was our life wasted because we didn't live for eternity? And so there is this thought, of course, that we want to invest not just in time, but in eternity. And, there's an emphasis on that in Scripture. Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust and corrupt, but in heaven. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we want to invest where it counts. There's no way that you'd want to invest. I mean, people get caught, don't they? They invest in things and they get ripped off. They get deceived and lose a fortune. But this is an investment that goes on beyond. It's an investment that the tax department cannot touch on you. And probate won't take any of it away. It'll be secure. You send it on to heaven in advance. And so that's what we want to invest in. What is eternal in value? There's other passages that talk about how we use our money. Are we charitable? And the fact that we can use money, a verse like Luke 16, verse 9, use your money, and when it fails, if you use it in the right way, you'll have friends that will receive you in heaven. Well, you're investing in people's lives, and they'll greet you in heaven. There'll be people in other countries who will say, because you gave and supported the work, I'm here. And you'll meet friends in heaven you never knew on earth, but you've invested in lives. So it's worth investing in an investment that cannot lose its value, that cannot disappear. And it's something that struck me at a young age, the importance of the local testimony and of being involved. My parents at one time they were committed to a certain extent, but for some reason, I just appreciate and realize that, yes, I've got to be all in this assembly. And it motivated them to change the direction, too, and their motivation. And so who knows if we're motivated, captivated by the assembly, what is precious to God, what the result will be. Now, I know I'm, like I said, I'm speaking to the choir. I know this group is committed, but it's something you can exercise, something you can pass on, something you can encourage others. And we should always be looking for those types of opportunities. And so we want that which will pass through the fire, the reward. You know, the fact that there is a reward is, again, almost, we might say, from a human perspective, illogical. It's God who does the work, and yet he blesses us as if we've really done something. And he'll reward us, even though it's his work through us. You know, John 15, verse 4, without me, you can do nothing. So it's through Christ, through God working through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet at the end of the day, there's a reward. Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a reward for those who are longing for his appearing. Are you longing, looking for the appearing of Christ? And so it's worth living with eternity in mind because there's value. It would seem that the reward involves a crown. Now, a different word is used for the crown the Lord Jesus Christ wears. That's a diadem. Our crowns are a different word. They were crowns of a victor, of somebody that's run a race. But those crowns ultimately are cast at his feet. We get the reward, but he gets the glory from it. It would seem from this passage that there will be some believers in heaven who suffer loss, have nothing to show for their Christian life, burned up by fire. They'll be there, but with nothing to show, no reward, a life of regret. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy to hold fast to the doctrine, and he said, in so doing, you'll save yourself and those that hear you. The thought is, you won't waste your life if you put this into practice. But if you don't, you can waste your life. And so, are we investing in heaven? I trust that's true of us. And I trust the Lord will just bless and encourage you as you think of these things. Let's close in order of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We just thank you for local testimonies, local churches. Regardless of the name on the door, it's a group of people that are precious in your sight, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, and meet as a local testimony, a light stand in a community as a testimony to your grace. And Father, we thank you that though it's your work and you give the increase, yet you give us responsibility and you give us reward at the end of the day as well. And we thank you for these great truths. We pray we'd be encouraged from them. Again, commit ourselves to you. Watch over us, the travel home, and just give us a sense of your presence day by day. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.